It is exceedingly difficult for you and me at this distance to have any idea what things once were in this world. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created man in the perfection of manhood with no sin. And God walked with man in the cool of the day. And then Adam rebelled against God and plunged the race into sin. And from the fall of Adam, things degenerated and degenerated and degenerated and degenerated until at last a generation lived in the days of Noah that had grown so vile, so base, so wicked, that the thoughts of the heart of men all over the earth, God saw, was only evil, and that continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. And so the Lord God, in great wrath, in great fury, in great judgment, to demonstrate to that generation and to all generations to follow how utterly abhorrent sin is to him, God destroyed the whole human race with one great universal flood. God wiped the earth clean, except for one man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, by whom the Lord God was pleased to save his family in an ark that Noah was ordered of God to build. That ark, of course, picturing Christ, our Redeemer, the ark of safety for your soul. God help you to come into the ark, or he'll sweep you away in his judgment. After the flood, the earth was again heavily populated. And there was a pair of twin cities, rich, heavily populated, influential, perhaps the most wealthy, perhaps the most influential, perhaps the most populous cities in the world at the time. Not only was that the case, but the wickedness of those cities was great. From the record we have in Scripture, even greater than the wickedness of the days of Noah. The cities had become vile, practicing the vile, disgusting habit of homosexuality. Homosexuality had become the lifestyle, the predominant, preferred lifestyle in the world. In those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuals were no longer queer people, they were the normal people. They weren't the odd folks, they were the normal folks. Sexual perverts were in the majority. Now, I'm going to say some things this morning that must be said. And I'll say them because I don't know anybody else who's saying them. Sodomy is not natural behavior for anyone. Sodomy is perverse, demented behavior. God says it's contrary to nature. It doesn't matter what your educators or politicians or social teachers teach you. Sodomy is contrary to nature. You, me, or anybody else. Religious sodomites, like that mayor from Indiana, are not Christians who choose an alternative lifestyle. They are reprobate rebels, idolaters, who wear the clothes of religious profession only to cover malicious intent. And I promise you, their intent is always malicious. Sodomites in any generation are the curse of God in judgment upon that generation. God's judgment upon the generation that has despised His word, rejected His counsel, corrupted His gospel, and blasphemed His holy name repeatedly and insistently. Sodomites, male and female, are always mean-spirited, cruel, and oppressive in demanding the acceptance of their chosen path of godless self-destruction. They are always mean-spirited, cruel, and oppressive, demanding that you approve of their ungodliness. It appears that there was only one man in the whole of those twin cities who neither practiced nor condoned the wicked practice of homosexuality. A man named Lot, just Lot, righteous Lot. Righteous Lot vexed his soul from day to day with the deeds of those godless people. And Lot's God was vexed too. One morning, as the Sodomites got up to go about their day, God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and turned those twin cities into a pile of ashes. And everybody died by the hand of God in one day because of God's anger, God's justice, and God's truth. Everybody except for Lot and two of his daughters, who were delivered from judgment by the angels of God sent specifically to deliver them from God's judgment. That generation so long ago was destroyed. The cities so long ago were destroyed. If God sent a flood to cover the earth in the days of Noah, and poured fire and brimstone from heaven in the days of Lot, I have a question to ask. Why has He not yet sent judgment to destroy this generation in which we live? In Noah's day, men and women were no different than they are now. And the moral debauchery of Sodom was nothing compared to the perversion of our society. At least in the days of Sodom, homosexual perversity appears to have been limited, if not entirely, greatly, to just Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, the perversion runs through the whole of society in every nation on the earth. Everywhere. Everywhere. It is a worldwide epidemic of godless rebellion. Why then is the world still standing? Has God changed? Has God altered His law? Has the Holy One become tolerant of man's sin? Will God no longer punish the wicked? Let none be so foolish as to imagine that to be the case. God never changes. His law stands firm. He must and He will punish sin. All sin and all sinners. Why then does God tolerate this world and the wickedness of men and women who openly defile His holiness and blaspheme His holy name? We read the answer earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the long-suffering of God toward His elect, the long-suffering determination of God to save every one of His elect, the long-suffering of God that prevents God from destroying the world right now. The long-suffering of God for His elect that prevents God from destroying the world right now. Now hear me. You who live with your fist in God's face, you who despise God's name and despise His people, hear me. The only reason you're alive now is because of God's elect among whom you live. You who are God's are the salt of the earth. The world is preserved only because this is the place where God does His work of grace in and for and with His elect. I've come here today to talk to you about the long-suffering of God. Oh, what a subject. The long-suffering of God. You'll find my text in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Some of you here this morning are yet without Christ. I want you to hear what God says in His book. The only thing that keeps you out of hell is God's long-suffering. If I had nothing else to say, that ought to be enough to compel you to fall on your face at the throne of grace and beg God for mercy. The only thing that keeps you out of hell is God's long-suffering. God give you grace then to trust His Son. Seek His mercy in His Son. Mercy that only He can give. Have you found my text? Isaiah 30 verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Now I want this morning for you to just keep your Bibles open right here, and let's look at these four statements given by God Almighty, by the prophet Isaiah, by inspiration of God the Holy Ghost. Number one. Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious. Here is the holy Lord God waiting to be gracious. What an astounding statement. Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. What can that mean? Now I have to say at the outset that this text does not mean what preachers and will worship religious idolaters try to make it mean. It does not mean that God's omnipotent grace and God's saving power waits upon sinners to make the first move toward God. You make the first step, God will do the rest. If you can make the first step toward God, you don't need God, and His help is useless. The text does not mean that God Almighty waits upon the free will of man before He can or will perform His operations of grace. That is sheer nonsense. This 30th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, this prophecy of judgment, destruction, and desolation against the people of Judah. But here, there was an elect remnant in Judah. An elect remnant to whom God would be gracious. And because there was an elect remnant in Judah, therefore the Lord waited until the set time when He would arise and be gracious to them. So it is today. Though the world is condemned, yet there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace, scattered by God's hand. All the things God uses to scatter his people. To the four corners of the earth, he scatters them. Through the fall of Adam, the race was scattered. Through the sins of Noah's sons, the son, the race was scattered. After the flood, they were scattered. Through the wars and desolations and famines of time, they're scattered. Scattered. A man picks up, moves here, moves there, they're scattered. God scatters his elect in the four corners of the earth, generation after generation. And he scatters them that he may gather them. And gather them in such manifest grace that it's obvious that he's the one who does the gathering. There is a remnant to whom God will be gracious. A remnant for whom God waits to be gracious. I told you, you can keep your Bibles open here at Isaiah 30. Listen to Jeremiah. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee. I'm with you to save you, though I destroy everybody else. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that it was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing with height in of Zion, come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Zechariah puts it this way. God speaks and says, I will hiss for them. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. God says, I will just say, psst, psst, come on, psst, come on. I'll hiss for them. And his hiss is the effectual call of his grace. God has a people in this world whom he has loved with an everlasting love, whom he has redeemed with the blood of his own darling son, a people of whom he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the Lord God's going to get them. He waits to be gracious to them. He waits until the proper, exact, best, and appointed time to be gracious to them. The word wait implies something more than just me sitting in the truck waiting on my wife to get done shopping. It implies panting, longing, anxiousness. The Lord waits with panting heart, longing heart, anxious heart to be gracious to his people. He longs and pants, as it were, to reveal his grace to the objects of his love because he delights in mercy. The picture, I can't help but to think, is the picture that we have in Luke 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son. The son took his goods, demanded his father, "Give me my goods that are coming to me." As if a father's inheritance is the possession of his son. He said, "All right, take it." And he left in rebellion, haughtiness, and pride, pockets full, anxious to throw himself wild, and he did, until at last he had nothing. Nothing. And he went and joined himself to a stranger in a strange land. Dr. Gill says he joined himself to a Pharisaic preacher and said, "Boy, it's all right, you can work your way back into good standing. It's called a hog trough." And he would fain have filled his belly with a hog husk the swine did eat, and no man gave him anything to eat. And when he came to himself, that's when God's gracious, when he came to himself. "My pockets are empty. My life is vanishing. My soul is empty. I'm lost. I'm dead. I'm helpless. I'm going to die. But there's bread enough in my father's house in despair. I'll return to my father. And I'll say to him, 'Father, make me as one of your hired servants.' And I've sinned against you. Make me one of your hired servants." And he arose and went toward his father. And the book tells us something that seems strange about God. It's the only time in the book of God you see a picture or any indication of God getting in a hurry. The only time the God of glory is ever portrayed as in a hurry is running to meet a sinner coming to him for mercy. His father saw him. He saw him when he was a great way off. He saw all that he had been, all that he had done. He saw the mess he was in, the shape he was in. He saw his ruin, his filth, his rebellion, his ungodliness. He saw it. And he saw what he was determined to do for him. He saw what he would make of him. And he had compassion on him. He had compassion. Panting, urging. Feeling of love with his son. And he ran. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him 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 and just kept on kissing him. Much love freely bestowed, sin freely forgiven, tenderness, mercy, and grace expressed in every kiss. The Lord God waits for the set time, which is the fit time and the proper time, the very best time to be gracious. But don't ever imagine that he waits until the time of love, the time to reveal his grace. He was gracious long before ever he showed himself gracious. He was gracious to us long before the time he appointed to make us know his grace, before the world was. He chose us in free, sovereign election. He preserved us in the race of humanity through the fall of our father Adam and through all the various generations coming after Adam. Preserved us in the days of our rebellion. He preserved us because he redeemed us in the sacrifice of his own darling son. He made a covenant with him for us. A covenant of grace and peace before the world was. And in time redeemed us. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Imagine that. Imagine that. That we should be called the sons of God. Oh, what grace, what mercy. Our Lord Jesus, by His grace, preserved us, provided for us, protected us, sent His angels to be ministering spirits to minister to those who should be the heirs of salvation. And then at His own appointed time of love, in our regeneration and calling, in our conversion by the power and grace of His Spirit, the Lord God brought His grace to us and brought us to His grace. He brought His grace to us and brought us to Himself in grace. He brought His grace to us and brought us to His Son in grace, and revealed His Son in us, made known in us the wonder of His grace. And now we stand in His grace as a people wondered at. A people wondered at. Wondered at by ourselves and wondered at by others. And a people who shall be wondered at forever. At His appointed time, the grace of God that brings salvation, that grace that appears to all men, has appeared to us in efficacy, in power, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He openly exhibits His grace to us, revealing Christ to us, giving us faith in His Son, speaking peace and pardon from heaven to our souls, declaring us in our hearts to be the sons of God. He makes His grace known. This is the long-suffering of God, which is our salvation. God withholds His wrath from the world for the sake of His elect. But why does the Lord wait to be gracious? Look at that word, therefore. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. What's it, that therefore? He waits to be gracious because He will not be gracious to you in the experience of His grace until He's destroyed all creature confidence. In verses 2, 3, and 16, these people of Judah went down to Egypt for help. They trusted the strength of Pharaoh. And God told them, the strength of Pharaoh, I'll turn to your shame. Your trust in the shadow of Egypt, I'll make confusion to you. And until God destroys all creature strength in you, all hope in yourself, all hope in what you can do, He will never show you His grace. God will not be gracious until the rebel is exposed and the rebellion is broken and His chosen one is made to see and know his need of grace. The fact is, you will not come to Christ, and you will not trust the Lord Jesus until you come to yourself and are at your wits' end. Why? Why does God do things this way? Read the story given in the last part of Luke chapter 7, and it won't be a mystery to you any longer. That woman who came into Simon's house and brought an alabaster box worth a year's wages, and broke the box and anointed the Savior for His burial, washed His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed His feet. And Simon, Judas and the other apostles and disciples. What a waste! This could have been given to the poor. And the Lord said, I'll put a parable to you, Simon. Man owes $50 and another owes $50,000. And both are frankly and fully forgiven. Who will love most? And Simon said, I suppose he who was forgiven most. And the Lord Jesus said, thou hast rightly said. And God's people, each one is made to know himself the chief of sinners. And being forgiven frankly, freely, and fully by the blood of Christ, calls to love him as people forgiven. Verse 19, he will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. God waits to be gracious, to make you taste the bitterness of sin. God waits to be gracious, to make you know the certainty of judgment. God waits to be gracious, to take you, as it were, to hell itself. God waits to be gracious, to make you know you ought to be in hell. God waits to be gracious, to make grace sweeter to your taste. To you who are yet without Christ, the Lord waits to be gracious, and yet while he waits to be gracious, he's working that he may be gracious. He holds back the sword of his justice. He continues to grant you the privileges of the gospel ministry. He's not taking away your teachers, your preachers, those men sent of God to proclaim the word of his grace to you. He speaks and calls you to return to him and rest. Listen to what he says. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. He passes by your way again and again and again. But you turn and you would not. You would not. If God leaves you to yourself, you're going to hell. But he waits to be gracious. And when you must have him, you call him. And when he calls you, when you call for his grace, it's obvious that he has called you. And when deliverance comes, the deliverer is cherished and exalted. Once when I was 15 years old, I had purchased a car. I wasn't old enough to get a driver's license, but I purchased a car. The ugliest car ever been made in the world, I believe. 1956 three-tone gray Dodge. And me and four or five of my buddies decided to skip school. And we took off down the road toward Mocksville, North Carolina. Went down to the drag strip and broke into that place and ran my Dodge up and down that drag strip. And then we started out somewhere else, have no idea where we were going, and had a bunch of firecrackers and cherry bombs and throwing them out the window. And when we did, one of them flew right across my face, and I was driving. And I went down the hill off the road, through a cornfield. I mean, just right through the cornfield. Hadn't been picked yet. I knew as I got off the road, I was in trouble. And all my buddies scattered. I mean, every one of them, they ran off into the hills. Left me sitting there with the car. And here came the sheriff. And he talked to me a little bit and asked me, I said, I'm by myself. Everybody with me go? He said, well, we'll get the bloodhound, said it loud enough they all heard him. And as he got all of us. and he took us to jail down in Boxville, North Carolina. And he wanted names and addresses and telephone numbers of our parents. And the fellas all gave them name, address, telephone numbers, and he came to me. And I said, I don't think I'll do that. He said, what? I said, whatever you got for me here is going to be better than what I get if I give you that name and telephone number. And finally, he persuaded me to give him somebody's name and telephone number. I gave him my aunt's. She always spoiled me. She always found an excuse for what I did. And when she got there a few hours later, I was tickled to death to get out of that place. And when God snatched me as a brand from the burning, I'd been in hell long enough, and I've been tickled to death to be delivered. The deliverer is exalted in the deliverance. Now look at the second line in the text. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. Our God is exalted upon the throne of grace, that he might have mercy upon chosen sinners for the glory of his own great name. But I'm confident this prophecy declares more. This is a prophecy concerning the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. The word exalted means lifted up. Christ, having redeemed us with his blood, having brought in everlasting righteousness, having satisfied divine justice, was buried and rose again the third day, and at last exalted, King seated on his throne for this purpose, to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. He's been exalted to give repentance. He's exalted, being lifted up upon the cursed tree to draw all men unto him. He's exalted, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We preach the gospel and lift up Christ. And everyone who bit into the fiery serpent who looks to him. Look! Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there is none else. Look at the third light. For the Lord is a God of judgment. That means two things. The Lord our God, the triune Jehovah, is a just God. God Almighty always deals with everyone in strict righteousness, justice, and truth. If God sends you to hell, nobody will pity you. You'll go to hell because it's your fault, and you deserve to go to hell. Because you stuck your fingers in your ears and said, God, get out of my way. I won't hear you. And God will not forgive sin except by righteousness, justice, and truth. Only when satisfaction has been made, only when justice has been satisfied, only when the price has been paid by Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And that's what he is, through Christ, who is a just and righteous propitiation for our sins. By mercy and by truth, iniquity is purged. Not only does that statement, God is a God of judgment, speak of his justice, it speaks of discretion. Discretion. The Lord God, our Savior, with great wisdom, knowledge, and skill, in all wisdom and prudence, Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, saves his people at exactly the right time for his glory, according to his purpose and grace. And he works everything. He works everything. He works everything exactly right. Exactly right. To bring the object of his love to the well of his mercy where he will have mercy on Cypress City. With great wisdom and skill, he arranged the affairs of the universe and governs the thoughts of men to make his own willing in the day of his power. One more thing, and I'll be done. Blessed are they that wait for him. I've been talking to you about a waiting God. Here our text describes God's people as a waiting people. Blessed are they that wait for him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. To wait for him is to trust him. To wait for him is to bow to him. To wait for him is to seek him. I've told you many times, one night, this has been now 43 years ago, I was preaching in Hillcrest Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, where Brother Moose Parks and I were members, our wives members there, and Moose's dad was the pastor. And after preaching one night, Moose and Sandy drove off a little ways, and a little while we were still standing around talking, and they drove back in the driveway. And Moose said, Brother Don, Sandy wants to talk to you. She'd been in church all her life, baptized as a little girl. And she said, God showed her she's lost, and she wants to know the Lord. She wants to be saved. So we went back and sat down and chatted a little bit. Moose's dad, Brother Parks, Moose, myself, Sandy. I listened to Sandy, and I couldn't do anything for her. I couldn't do it. I'd preached the gospel to her. I couldn't do anything for her. And I said to her, Sandy, get to yourself and wait on God and seek the Lord. Some years later, Moose told me, I expect you to tell her to do something. No, wait. Wait. Trust him. Bow to him. Seek him for yourself. And as soon as he hears the voice of your cry, he'll be gracious to you. As soon as he hears, I have sinned against the Lord, he'll hear the voice of your cry, and you'll hear him speak, your sins are forgiven you. And he's the only one who can. Now you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, in time of trouble, heartache, sorrow, what do? Wait. Wait. He'll be gracious to you. He waits to be gracious. Wait then. Wait before him. Trust him. Bow to him. Seek him. And as soon as he hears the voice of your cry, he'll be gracious to you. Deliverance comes to those who wait. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't know where I first got this, but I read it one day this week. I'll finish with this. When many troubles vex you, when trials overwhelm you, when enemies assail you, when the way's dark before you, when Satan would destroy you, then wait. The Lord is with you. His grace will never fail you. He waits with grace to bless you. Sit still. Be quiet and listen. Wait on the Lord, his children. No shame shall come upon you. He will keep and defend you. So wait on the Lord. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. That's the long-suffering of our God. And the long-suffering of our God is salvation. So blessed are they that wait on him. Amen.